If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 12. We've been going over the parables the last few weeks. We've been looking in Matthew chapter 13 where Jesus speaks to them in parables. We saw a bunch of different parables about the kingdom of God. Today in Luke chapter 12, 13 through 21, we want to look at the rich fool as Jesus brings up this parable. And this is an interesting parable because it's not by design. Jesus didn't set out to say, I need to teach them about this rich fool. I need to teach them about the evils of covetousness and greed and things of this sort. It didn't start off that way. In fact, if you go to chapter 12, verse 1, at the beginning, you can find in Luke's account, the crowds were enormous. There were thousands. Imagine that. And they were stepping over one another, trying to get close to, Jesus and him and his preaching. And you can see from 1 through 12 the different things that Jesus talked about. Hypocrisy among the Pharisees. And he talked about, trusting the Lord and not being anxious and how you're worth more than a sparrow. And he talks about sinning against the Son of Man versus sinning against the Holy Spirit. And then just out of the blue in verse 13, somebody interrupts the sermon. Now, you might not have had that experience before, but I've had. Where somebody just jump in there and will say something completely off kilter. Or will come up afterwards, you're kind of just laboring, you're kind of just pouring your guts out about the passage, and you're trying to, do the work, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, where some are gifted to speak and some are gifted to serve. And you're speaking, you're trying to serve the body, and somebody comes up and they want to correct part of your grammar. That you said a word wrong in English. Oh, thanks. I appreciate that. Like, that's what you got out of my sermon? An incorrect pronunciation of an English word. Got it. Here's this guy in verse 13 who says, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Just out of the blue. So here's Jesus preaching, and this guy brings this up to Jesus. And I'm sure everybody kind of listens to this guy and then turns to Jesus and kind of like, well, how's Jesus going to handle this? This isn't the topic. He's not talking about, how you divide the inheritance that's found in Deuteronomy 2 in Numbers 27, where the oldest gets a double portion than the rest of the children. Probably with the practicality behind it that the oldest one is going to take care of mom and dad in their retirement age. And so they need a little bit more money than the other seven sons or six sons who might go off and invest it in something else. This guy jumps in, and undoubtedly there's some sort of problem here, and you can see it rises up. Now, back then in the first century, you didn't really have this in the first century as much as the second century, but rabbis were not judges. They were teachers of the law. And you see Jesus bring this out in his explanation to the man. In the second century, they became more judges and teachers and things of this sort because they're the people who knew the law, and so they could come in and have a decision along these lines. But what happens? We kind of continue to read. It says, verse 14, but he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, now he uses this occasion as a teaching moment. All right, let me teach the disciples about something. Now that this guy's come in, thrown a monkey wrench into the middle of my sermon, I'm going to shift gears and move in this direction and preach on this. And so Jesus now changes the direction of his sermon. What does he say? Verse 15, and he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Now just like Jesus does, and a good teacher, he lays out the principle. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Ask the billionaire man who died off the coast of the Bahamas, 10 days ago? With a few people from LSU. Four people lost in a plane crash. The guy had a billionaire. That's $1,000 million. Now, did his life consist in those things? Whatever he has, whether he was poor or rich, it's not his anymore. It's gone. So Jesus makes that point and says, even when one has an abundance, his life does not consist of his possessions. And to hammer home the point, Jesus, being a good teacher that he is, brings up a great illustration, brings up a parable and says, Verse 16, and he told them a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Comes the punchline. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Moral of the story, verse 21, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, immediately, there seems to be a little discrepancy here between the occasion of what took place historically and Jesus giving this admonition to the people to beware, in verse 15, of every form of greed. I mean, what takes place in verse 13 is, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Why does Jesus embark on a parable about greed? I kind of thought he would embark on a parable about injustice. I mean, that would make more sense, right? I mean, here's this brother here. Somehow, maybe the older brother or vice versa, whatever it might be, is not divvying up the inheritance from the death of the parents as he should be doing. He's got a gripe. He's got a real legal problem here with his brother. It's a real issue. I mean, Jesus treats it as a legal issue because he says, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? What you're talking about, man, should be done in the 19th JDC down on 3rd Street. He doesn't dismiss it and say, oh, you're crazy, or you're just exaggerating, or you're lying. He doesn't do that. But it's interesting how Jesus frames it. He frames it as a greed problem. And he tells the crowd, and I'm sure within earshot of this guy, beware of every form of greed. Now, he just doesn't say beware of greed. He says beware of every form of greed. Why would he say that? Because it's not hard to figure out. Greed is going to come in many different forms. And you have your Savior telling you to beware, watch out. As I heard last week from the weatherman, don't let your guard down. That's all I heard. Don't let your guard down. Don't let your guard down. If I heard it one more time, I was going to kick the TV. I knew God wasn't going to send the storm there, but don't let your guard down. It's like, you know, bro, if you just keep your prayers up, I wouldn't have to worry about something being down. But here he is. He's talking about every form of greed. Because the reason why he says that is because greed many times can hide behind injustice. A perceived injustice. Well, I'm just trying to do the right thing, and in reality, I'm trying to line my pocketbook. At the end of the day, as they always say, when you have a guy who's trying to be the, you know, this next, you know, Joan of Arc with this, you know, vigilant, you know, challenge to this and to that, yeah, follow the money. See, they say that a lot. Follow the money. Why? Because it's kind of true. There was an old preacher. He was on his deathbed, and he called for a couple of people in his congregation to come and to be there with him. One was a banker, one was a lawyer, and he called them in. And they came to the house, and they ushered him in there, and they kind of looked a little puzzled because, you know, he hadn't really been deeply befriended them in his time there as a preacher. Spoke many times on covetousness and greed, and of course made these guys feel uncomfortable and everything. But they, you know, they said, wow, they kind of felt kind of honored that he would have us come when he was on his deathbed. So they come into the door, and he kind of beckons them to come, and they each sit on the side of the bed. And he kind of just lays back on his pillow, and he closes his eyes. And so, you know, they trying to be respectful, and kind of, you know, let the time. He had his time there. Maybe he's praying. They don't know. After a while, they get a little uncomfortable and they kind of look at each other, you know, So they ask, and they say, "I've got to ask you, why have you called us here?" And he says, "I want to die like Jesus died."
Wow.
How did Jesus die? Between two thieves. And so, the moral of the story? Banker and a lawyer. But you know, it kind of reminds me of that movie. I don't know if you remember the movie Wall Street back in 1987. I don't know if everyone's ever saw this. It's an old movie with Michael Douglas and I forgot that other guy's name. But the part of the lasting impression of the movie, and they give this in all of the trailers that you see the movie, is what this guy says to his investors. So I can read it to you, and I think it's apropos. So he says, let's see. Hold on. Got too many pieces of paper here. The guy, what's his name? I think his name was Michael Gecko. And he makes this speech to the investors, and he says, "Greed is good. You need greed. Greed is what makes the world go around," kind of thing. And the more he talked about greed and trying to sell the whole idea that Wall Street runs on greed. What was the guy's name? Oliver Stone, the director of the show, made that the selling point of the movie. And every time you see the trailer, you see that little aspect of it. How greed is good. And he would confuse the whole idea of greed and ambition. Because we think of ambition as something good. A person's driven to succeed and to achieve. There's nothing wrong with that. This man's not being accused in Luke 12 of anything dishonest. He didn't talk about like how he's dishonest, like the guy he's going to talk about when it comes to money in Luke 16, the unjust steward. He wasn't condemned for that. He wasn't saying that somehow this guy got his inheritance, his crops the wrong way. He didn't do anything shady business. He wasn't kind of defaulting on his taxes like a tax gatherer. I mean, the land was productive. The man made, wow, this is a bumper crop here. The blessings of God rested on this man. Now, this, it's interesting how Jesus words the parable. He doesn't say that this man worked hard, he did this, this, and this. Didn't say that. He talked about it from the providential angle, that the land was very productive for the man. So that you're left with the impression that, yeah, while this guy worked hard and did a lot of things, it was God and His providence and His blessings and His goodness toward this man that gave him this bumper crop. Unbelievable bumper crop. You know, and as we go through the story of this guy, what happens to him? Jesus makes it clear that we enter into his thought life. See, he doesn't have the thought life of what we would have in Psalm 39, 4 through 6 that said, "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths." When you're cold, that's a handbreadth, see. "And my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them." Jesus is just expositing Psalm 39, verse 6 here with this guy. But we enter into his thoughts. And how are his thoughts? How does he develop these kind of thoughts? I mean, what does he think to himself? He's not thinking completely terrible. He's not completely doing something sinful. He's got this big bumper crop and he's thinking kind of like a businessman. What do I do with all this extra stuff? I don't want it to go to waste. That would be sinful. Just let it sit out there and waste. Can't do that. But as you notice all the pronouns in his thinking, he began to reason to himself, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul," never said to God, never said to anybody else, he never says, "And I will ask the Lord, what would you have me do with all this excess? What should I do while I'm storing this and securing it so it can profit not just my family, but others? How would you have me handle this?" See, he's kind of like that guy in James chapter 4 who says, "We'll go to such and such a city and engage in a business and make a profit." Then James rebukes him. He says, you don't even know what your life's going to be like tomorrow, see? You fool. Today your soul is required of you to assume you have calendar life after today is to think like a fool. When it comes to your possessions and the abundance of them, when God bless you, think about this. This is the blessing of God on this man. And what really comes out, that's why it says money isn't the root of all evil. It's the love of it. Money is a character revealer of you. It makes a great servant. It makes a horrible master. And when you get a lot of money, like I've had the occasion to take the depositions of 2 or 3 people who've won the lottery. Now, why am I taking their deposition? How did they get before me? How did that long and winding road wind up in front of me at a conference table in a lawyer's office taking this guy's deposition if he won the lottery? Because his life does not consist in the abundance of the money he won from the lottery. And it brought out his character in some way, shape, form. Somebody's suing him or he's suing somebody. Because if you don't believe in werewolves, you'll believe them after there's a death of somebody's wealthy and you're in the inheritance stream. Men become wolves. They turn into animals. When they're going to read the will. And here's this guy here fighting with his sibling, maybe never fought with him before, about a perceived injustice. And what took place? Jesus points out where the real problem for this guy is. He's covetous. It exposed his heart when it came to possessions. You'll be careful, like it says in Proverbs 30, where the writer prays, Lord, do not let me become rich. Where I will do what? I will be tempted to say, who is God? I don't need God. I got my nest padded. What do I need God for? Or struggle in poverty, where I say, curse God because He's not giving me food. He's not giving me water. He's not giving me the basics. This man's question to Jesus, make my brother share the inheritance with me, is the mantra of every social justice warrior. Because greed isn't found only in Wall Street and the fat cats and the CEOs and the top 1% who are billionaires. It's found in the bottom. The people who want to grasp what you've got. And he brings this out to that man. Beware of every form of greed. And he says it to the man who's asking the question, as well as to the rest of the crowd. He's exposing the man for being greedy, and the man doesn't have something. Imagine that. He's one of the poor, underprivileged, oppressed in our culture. And Jesus calls him greedy. What drives a lot of the social angst we have in our culture now is resentment and envy. I don't have what you have and I want it. Give it to me. And it started when you were little kids in the back seat and you said, Mommy, she has this and she won't share it with me. Make her share it with me. I've already eaten all of my popcorn. Make her give me half of hers. There's a difference between covetousness and greed. See, here's this guy's greedy in the sense of he thinks in terms of possessions, but he thinks only in terms of himself. And here's the point of the parable. You live in the here and now, you're going to die in the then and there. Because that's his problem. Everything's about the here and now, and it's all about me. He never thought beyond himself. You never think beyond yourself. Classic definition of greed. And Colossians 3 says, the greedy man, the covetous man, is an idolater because he worships a foreign god. Because you can't serve God and mammon. And trust me, when Jesus says that, he didn't say God, mammon, Baal, Dagon. It's just God and mammon. Your pantheon of gods outside of Jesus Christ are forms of mammon. Follow the money. That's what it is. It's some sort of pleasure principle that they're after. That's outside of God. That's the essence of idolatry. It's some way, shape, form. It's going to look like me. And I like me. And I like gods that look like me, think like me, act like me, talk like me. And I want to serve those. And that's why people have problems with Christianity. All of a sudden God shows up and says, I can do this. My thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. Well, I just don't understand why God would do that. Because He's God and He can and He does and it brings Him glory. Well, that just, I can't serve a God that what? That doesn't think like me. Doesn't act like me. And speak like me. Well, yeah, guess what? You ain't it. You ain't God. First rule, I'm God and you're not. But this guy has to learn this, right? How does he learn it? The hard way. Well, all of a sudden, it's all taken from him on the next day. And notice what Jesus calls him. Fool. That's a name reserved for people who don't believe in God, according to Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But then yet, this guy practically is an atheist from the practical sense. He's saying there is no God. There's just me. There's just me and my barn problem here. I've got to get bigger barns to put this stuff in here. Because the end game, right? He who has the most toys wins, right? Or the most silos in his case wins, right? Because it's not so much having more silos than somebody else. It's being able to have my life of luxury and ease. It's all about me. And having my retirement. And being able to. Remember that message that Piper preached on wasting your life? Gathering seashells on the seashore in the retirement magazines of Forbes. That's what you're shooting for, right? You want to get to that little retirement villa where you can kind of get to that little spot over there and live for self. And Jesus would come and say, don't waste your retirement. That's why we use that little phrase, don't waste your cancer. Don't waste your singleness. Don't waste whatever you've got that you're employing at that moment. You don't waste it. You invest it. And that's why he says at the very end in verse 21, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself. Notice, is not rich toward God. See, technically, it's nothing wrong in laying up treasure for yourself if you're laying it up to be a good steward of it. You got Bible passages all over that in the book of Proverbs. A wise man leaves an inheritance to his grandchildren. Well, you're going to have to store up for things like that if you're going to do that. But it's not for himself. See, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and more, you might not like to hear this, but it says, verse 18 and 19, thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Think about that. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. I've labored. I've acted wisely. I was shrewd. I had a gamble here and risked this and put that out here. And what did I do? I got my fortune or I got my nest egg. And you know what I have to do with all that? I'm going to give it to this guy over here who might have the mental acumen of a third grader. And that's why he says in the next verse, which we don't have it up here, I despaired of life. Because of all that work and effort, and I'm going to give it away to somebody. Yeah, that guy who died had to give it away to the guy who's going to argue with Jesus or whatever about being a divider of the inheritance, and my brother's not giving it to me. Now you think about your kids, and you're going to give what you've done and what you've labored for, what God's given you, to them. And you know how they're going to use it. They're going to go down there to the casino, and that's gone in a week. All that work, all that effort, all of that money, all of that energy, all that time. You couldn't go to work. I mean, you couldn't go to church because you had to work to get that money. All that stuff that you misinvested spiritually in to amass it. And you're going to give it to somebody who's going to take it and turn around and blow it. Not how you would use it. Yeah, no wonder he despairs of life. I get it. Makes sense. I would too. You know, when Jesus makes that statement and he says, beware of every form of greed. Back in 19, was it 43? There was a chart of what the debt ratio was, consumer debt. Right now, on average, every household has a credit card that carries over $8,284 in credit card debt. Total consumer debt is $13.51 trillion. Back in 1943, it was $6,500. That was average in 1943. 2019, in the May statistics here, $13 trillion. Now, some of it's mortgages and things like this, but just credit card, in and of itself, by itself, is $4 trillion. That means you went and got something, you had to get on that you just had to have. Because my life consists in abundance of goods. 99.9% of all advertisements says you need this abundance here in order for you to have a good life. How can you have a good life if you don't have something that holds your dentures in place? Yeah, you're not going to be able to make it unless you have this cream that puts up there, right? See, got to have a better life. Got to get this product. You sell your product by saying, I got to have this in order to prosper, to get on with my life. That's what advertisement is about. You can't stay where you're at. You got to build a bigger barn with a better denture plan or whatever for your teeth. See, something's bigger and better. That's why we're advertising. You got to, you know, step up, upgrade, reboot, those kind of things. They talked about four marks of the different types of greed. The guy said, greed is like a termite. It's out of sight, but boring deep into our hearts. It doesn't attract attention as it eats away at our ability to be generous. Jesus warned us to be on our guard so we can assume we are already infested with greed. He goes, if you have a hard problem, identify it. Here are some examples of every form of it. The first one he talks about is hoarding. Hoarding. I gather things, or like Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's a time to gather, and I miss the calendar date, there's a time to throw away or give away. I got to have that. I got to keep it. It's part of my identity. It's who I am. No, you don't. You die tomorrow, all of it's gone. Now think about that sometimes. Let's say, I think about this with anybody who dies. I had to do a funeral last weekend. A good friend of ours who come to church, John Sweezy, passed away. And John Sweezy, bless his heart, was a great brother. And he would give me some of his books. He loved Martin Lloyd-Jones. But last week, he gave all of his books away. And he didn't know it. But that's how it's going to be for you. That's how it's going to be for me. But a form of greed is hoarding. I've got to have these things around me. And it's a subconscious thing. We call it something else, see. We don't call it greed. Because greed is just that idea of having possessions. Covetousness is, I got to have Tom's possession. See, I want that specific possession. So it's a little bit more narrowed down. That's why it says in the Tenth Commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's this and your neighbor's that. See, it's the neighbor. Someone else owns it, and I want that. You put two kids in a romper room with 50 toys, you know the one, they're going to fight over one. That's covetousness coming out. But hoarding is an example of one. Overspending would be an example of another. I've got to have these things. I've got to have these things. I've got to have these things. Says who? Why not just pray? Oh, look, let me tell you. You think that, they don't think that affects preachers? It sure does. And many a times I go in my study, I look at a book, and I'll think back and I say, well, you know, I remember thinking about that book. I need that book. That's going to be a great book in the ministry. I've got to have that book. Pick that book up. I'm looking at it, and I'll open it up and turn it up and say, I read through the first chapter barely. I haven't picked it up since. Had to have the book. And I remember there's been a few other times where there'd be something just pushing, I've got to have this book. I really need it. I'd say, you know, I'm just going to wait. I'm just going to pray. I'm just going to wait. Sure enough, a month later, this thing I'm not even on my radar. And yet, God will bring it back and say, what happened to those pair of shoes you just had to have because you couldn't live life without a pair of shoes like that? I guess I didn't need them, huh? Yeah, you guess? Many times overspending, calling something a need when really it's just a want. And we overspend. See, God gives us enough for our daily bread, right? He puts little boundaries here. We know where they are. And we just say, I got too much month and not enough money. No, you got enough money. Man shall not live by bread alone, right? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But for some reason, I just can't get by unless I get that raise. I can't make it. We can't meet the mortgage. Well, where are you living? What's the mortgage? See, your life doesn't consist in the abundance of those things. He doesn't say your way of life. He says your life. I have just as much life as Bill Gates right now. He didn't have more life. He's not on some super life plane or angelic life where he can, you know, live, you know, 50,000 years or something because he's a billionaire. It's the same life as me. He breathes in air to his lungs the same way I do. Blood is pumped through his body the same way it is for me. It's called life. In the abundance of his possessions, doesn't make his life any greater. Just surrounds himself with stuff. That's what you have. And when you don't have it and you think you're off the hook and you think you need it and all you do is think about it, you're just as greedy as the guy who has it and is constantly trying to protect it from people like you who always want it. And so there's this constant resentment, envy fight going on between the rich and the poor. And what's driving them both is a common denominator of greed. And this is what Jesus points out when the man hides behind a justice or an injustice. He says he's really greedy. And I've seen that being in the legal field. I've been a court reporter for 30 years this year. 30. Seen a lot of strange depositions and reasons why people file lawsuits. I'm not saying it's evil to file a lawsuit. But when you file a lawsuit, you're looking for something. You're asking for something. I want justice to be done. In reality, I can get some big bucks. Is that right or is that wrong? That's between you and God. But if it's a form of greed, you've got to rethink this, because then you find yourself in verse 13 with this guy. Well, I'm just trying to do the honest thing, the just thing. And what does that look like? How's that? Since you're some, you know, big crusader for justice, how are we going to, you know, wipe crime off the street because you filed a lawsuit to do what? Oh, I see. You're going to get this bank account. I got you. Maybe when someone says, you know, all the proceeds of my winnings are going to go to this or that or whatever. Well, that merits a little bit more. And I'm not trying to say everything has to be that way. I'm just saying that when those things happen, it exposes a heart. Where's your heart? Because when you're a plaintiff in a lawsuit, it means I've been deprived of something and I want that scales evened up and I need given my due on what's due to me. Now, you're right. Probably is due to you. This guy probably did get ripped off by his brother. He probably is owed that money by his brother. But you don't see Jesus taking up his crusade to go make sure his brother pays him what he's due. He might be due that. But the better Christian man is going to say what? You know, I'm going to put my trust in the Lord. Like it says in James 5. The righteous man, he doesn't resist this guy here who's oppressing him. It's not because he believes in oppression, but it's trust. He's rich toward God. See, and you see it. It comes to the forefront when it comes to possessions. It's like what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world to do what? Give it all away? No. Not to be conceited, like this guy was. This makes him a fool. He's thinking only of himself. He never thinks beyond himself. To be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. See, this guy thought that with the silos. You really think that? Tomorrow someone else is going to own your silos. They're probably even going to just give it all away. They're not going to build anything. You've got all these plans to build. Nothing's going to get built. The uncertainty of riches. But on God, see, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God gives you things, we enjoy them. But we don't enjoy them at the exclusion of others. We don't enjoy them at the exclusion of God. He gave them to us, so let's praise and worship Him with it. And as they say, you know, when you have a sorrow and you share your burden, it's halved. When you have a blessing and you share your blessing, it's doubled. That's what you want to do. You want to share that with others. He says to do what? Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Storing up for themselves. See, like that guy storing up? You want to store up for yourself? Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And that kind of life, that's life indeed, is to be rich in good works, generous, ready to share. Asking the Lord, Lord, you've blessed me, you've given me this. What would you have me do with it? I bet you never pray over your everyday paycheck like that, huh? I never see it. It just goes in here and we pay bills and things like that. Well, I get that. You're trying to be responsible with your money. I'm in debt. I got to owe the mortgage company or the bank for my car or whatever. And that's being responsible. Makes sense. God's not telling you to steal, to rob from the rich and give to the poor. Or to say, well, you guys don't deserve it. You got enough money. I'm going to not pay my bills here and give it to somebody over here who's homeless. He's not saying do that. I mean, the Bible kind of undergirds the whole idea of capitalism. The eighth commandment says, do not steal, means property rights. He believes in that. Kind of like Ananias and Sapphira. It was yours before you lied to the Holy Spirit and made yourself out to look bigger and badder as a generous donor than what you really are. And you lied to the Holy Spirit. But he definitely doesn't want you to be like Achan in Joshua 7, who does what? Steals the wedge of gold and endangers his entire household and puts 36 Jewish people to death in the next battle because of what? He was covetous. He just saw something and had to have it. Instead of realizing this is God's. Every bit of your paycheck is God's. Every bit of this man's surplus. The surplus brought out the greed. Isn't that amazing? So when God takes things away from you, like He did to us in 2016, I can either be mad at God and say, that was all my stuff you took. You took my stuff. Or I can say, this was never my stuff. It was always His stuff. And if He wants to take it, He can take it. He owns it. My life does not consist in my stuff. But the harder trial is when all of a sudden you're given a ton of stuff like this guy. Because the temptation there is, my ship has come in. I can now take my ease. Boy, you know what I can do with that money? I always wanted that condo. I always wanted this. I always wanted that. I can start getting some stuff now that I couldn't get before. And you start thinking in terms of you instead of in terms of, stop, this isn't mine. Lord, what would you have me do with this? Yeah, honestly, kind of like a true leader, you pay yourself last. What would you have me do? Well, first of all, if I have responsibilities and debts, I need to pay them. If I have people around me, closer to me, that have needs, I need to think about that. But help me to be rich in good deeds, rich in these things here that I need to be. I'll close with this. You know how to catch monkeys, right? You've seen the old illustration. How to trap a monkey. I'm not letting go. They put some sort of coconut, put an opening in that the monkey can just get his hand in. And they put some sort of fruit, a banana, rice, something in there. And when the monkey grabs onto it, the opening's not big enough to get a fist out. Now, when the monkey gets his hand caught, he can't get it out because he's holding on to the item inside the coconut. The trapper simply walks up to the monkey and grabs the monkey and captures the monkey. You would think, hello, all you have to do is let go of what's inside the coconut, you can take your hand out and get away from the trapper. But it's the nature of the monkey, once they grab on to something that they have come to possess, they don't let go. So whether it's the various forms of covetousness that he says to beware of, hoarding, overspending, many times comparison, got to keep up with so-and-so. Got to have those shoes. Well, those are the newest Nikes. Got to have that. Who wants to be wearing that? They wore that 20 years ago. See, it's keeping up with the Joneses. It's a form of covetousness. And entitlement. I'm entitled to this. I'm entitled to that. That's what this guy in verse 13, I'm entitled to that inheritance. What happens if you'd have turned and said, you know, I'm just going to pray for you, brother, that you do the right thing. I believe that money's mine, but I'm going to turn you over to God and I'm going to trust the Lord that He'll work on your heart. And if He doesn't, He doesn't. Undoubtedly, God doesn't want me to have that money, if that's the case. But for you not giving it, that's a form of greed for you, brother, for not giving it. And I've got to tell you, that's greedy on your part, but I'm not going to fall for the trap of being greedy as well. That's what he should have done. But he tries to go through even legal means. He could have taken an illegal means and killed his brother. Took the money. He owed it to me. Didn't do that. Wanted to go through a legal means. But it still was greed on his part. Why? Because he's like the monkey. This is my inheritance. It's mine. And you've got something of mine. And in reality, you know, he's right. It is his. But it's not his. It's his to manage. But it's never his to own. Everything you have, you've been given by God to manage. That's why we're going to see other parables where one man's given one talent, one guy's given five, one guy's given ten. These are things that are not theirs. They're given this. And they're told to invest these things. Here's this money that's coming into your lap, into my lap. This is a common parable for us. Everybody's affected by this. You've got to ask this question about everything that you do, everything that you own. Lord, is this how you would have me handle this? When it comes to possessions, when it comes to your children, when it comes to your parents, they're there on loan. They're not there for you to keep and for you to grab on like the monkey. Because when you do that and you don't let go and God is taking it from you that night, this guy, his soul was required. Or maybe that night God burns down the house, or that night God takes away the kids or takes away the parents or whatever. The possession's gone. We're going to see how you held on to it. Like Job's wife, curse God and die. Because my life consists in my kids, in my social standing, in my wealth. And God now just took all of that away. And I can't serve him. Because he's been mean to me. Or he's been unjust to me. Like as if justice requires they have a certain lifestyle standard you're supposed to be living by. See, it's easy to preach these things. It's harder to live by them. So remember the point. You live in the here and now. And for yourself, you're going to die in the then and there. Like this guy did. And that was the next day. Sometimes he lets the rich go on continuously, as the psalmist says. I envy the rich. I saw the fatness in their eyes, all the abundance that they had. But then I went into the sanctuary and saw their end. You come into the sanctuary and you realize, you know, a man's life does not consist in his abundance. It doesn't consist in the things that God has given me to manage, given me to enjoy, given to me to share and to bless him for. Especially when you have a need. When there's a need around you. And God's going to put people with needs around you. And they're there to expose your heart. Not just them with the needs. Because when you see them there in James chapter 2, be warm, be filled, be gone, basically. And you don't meet their needs, James says, how can you say you're a Christian? God rolled us up to your doorstep, with a need. And you called it something else. You redefined it, see, like they did in the Garden of Eden, so that they could sin. I can't do that. I can't, you know, whatever it might be, so that I don't have to be bothered and I keep my money intact. Or keep my energy intact, effort. I keep my time intact, my calendar. I got to go spend time, effort, money with someone. Those are all investments. Those are all possessions. Those are all the abundance of things that God has given you to be able to help others and to serve him. May the Lord help us with a message like this. Because we're all affected. We're in a first world country. I remember hearing for the first time when someone said, you know, pray for us. Our air conditioner went out. And the guy said, that's a first world prayer request. You never hear that prayer request in Bangladesh. You never hear that prayer request someplace in a third world country. Because they don't have air conditioning. So it becomes a first world prayer request. But it just struck me, because all of a sudden you see yourself in a context of, yeah, I feel like I'm pretty poor in this culture, but you transplant me in Bangladesh, I'm in the top 1% of the wealthiest over there. Lord, I'm alive, I have food, I have covering, we shall be content, Paul says. We'll be content. Contentment is that you need that for godliness, and contentment deals with just this right here. You cannot just live in this world for yourself. What was like the old ditty that Edith lived in an idyllic world, bounded by the north and the south and the east and west by Edith. Everything around the compass centered around Edith. So no wonder she lived in an idyllic world. Everything was around and about her. It's not about you. We teach our children as they grow up, it's not about you. There's bigger things in life. And the definition of immaturity and narcissism is when everything's about you. Everything revolves around you. Everything offends you. Everything has to go through your grid. It has to be approved by you. No, it doesn't. And that's why we trust the Lord. We bank and rely upon the Lord with the things He's given to us, whether they're people, possessions, time, whatever it might be. I mean, last month turned 64. I never dreamed I'd have that much sand at the top of my hourglass. Don't know. Don't know how much sand is still left up there. Appreciative of the sand He gave me. 64 years. I might not live to be 65. There's only a little bit of sand left. I might live to be 120. I don't know. And break all the records. I have no clue. All I know is I'm supposed to be what? Responsible for the grains that He's given me. And to not keep my hand in a fist inside of a coconut. Let's pray.